turn to Matthew chapter 6 that we read a few minutes ago. I don't think you'll be surprised, considering the hymns that we've sung and the reading, that the subject tonight is going to be prayer. And I'd like to draw your attention to the words or little phrase that comes in verse 5, verse 6 and verse 7. When you pray. There's another hymn that we could have sung, it's in Christian hymns, that goes like this. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? It's easy to go through the motions of prayer without actually praying in any meaningful way. I think this is one reason why we sometimes hear the requests of those disciples to Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray, often uttered by Christians in our own time. I often hear someone say that in our prayer meetings back in Mayfield. Now, the disciples had a point. We want our prayers to count. Let's face it, even non-Christians at times address God, especially when they're facing challenging circumstances, a God that they don't even know. It was said that there were no atheists in the trenches during the First World War. And Lord Nelson used to pray before all his naval battles. In fact, his prayers have been written down. He very much looked to the God of Providence, no doubt about that. But there's no indication, either in his prayers or from what we know of his life, that this man really knew God, that this man had any genuine saving faith. Now, we don't want to end up as Christians with a prayer life that's mere formalities, a prayer life that's no better than unbelievers. So I think, therefore, I believe there's much we can learn from these guidelines in the verses preceding the Lord's Prayer. It's very interesting. I've already mentioned that in Luke's Gospel, where we have the Lord's Prayer, it was in response to the disciples' request for teaching on how to pray. But here in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, it seems that it's the Lord himself who takes the initiative. Doesn't this prove the point? We do need help with prayer in order that our times before God don't degenerate into simply going through the motions that really are no better than the prayers of unbelievers. And it's vital we do seek God's help in this, because look at those words I've mentioned in verses 5, 6 and 7. When you pray. They spell out very clearly that prayer isn't an option. It's not a preserve of the select few. It's when, it's not if you pray. And although, obviously, in the New King James, there's no distinction. We use the word you for both singular and plural. In the Authorized Version, it's both when ye pray, plural, and when you individual, when thou prayest. Every Christian, without exception, should spend time on a regular basis on their own with God, doing nothing more than saying amen at the end of a time of public prayer, even if you fully endorse the sentiments of the person praying, isn't to pray. Now, I haven't come across this, but apparently there's a mindset which goes to the absolute opposite and equally wrong extreme. Some people have taken especially verse 6, where the Lord talks about going up into the room and shutting your door and praying to your Father in secret. And they interpret it like this. They say, well, that's fine. That's what I do. I do it in secret. That's praying as Jesus taught. I don't need to go to the prayer meetings. Now, this, I believe, is a distortion of Jesus' words. He's not criticizing public prayer, but he's criticizing ostentatious prayer, where the person praying is actually, in reality, far more concerned with what those around him think than actually with speaking to God. Now, of course, not everybody necessarily prays in public. Judging from your meeting this morning, you do allow women to pray. In some churches, in our sort of circles, that doesn't happen. But even where women don't pray in public, mothers may well want to pray with their children. And even though our study today is going to be primarily about private prayer, this isn't to say there will be no application for those who pray in public. For the simple reason is that your personal devotional prayer life holds the key to your public prayers. If you have a man stand up in the pulpit, and besides you might like his sermon, but you also particularly like his prayers. I know that people often talked about Spurgeon and his prayers as well as his preaching. When you get someone like that, you can be very confident that that individual will be a man of prayer in the quietness of their own house. And for all of us, if we put the teaching of Jesus into effect as far as our own devotional lives are concerned, we'll find that if we do actually pray in public, it'll be beneficial as well. And conversely, if you do pray in public and you're not very happy with your public prayer, the starting point for remedying this is to run a checklist over one's own personal devotions and see if it's in accord with the principles that Jesus is setting out here. Now, we'll only be looking at the Lord's Prayer itself very briefly, but we'll rather be focusing on the verses which precede it, because they give us guidelines for three very basic questions we need to ask about prayer. When, why, and how? Now, as we've noticed, when it comes to when, Jesus has already made it clear. It's when and not if. So then, all Christians ought to pray. Are there any guidelines about the length of prayer, about the frequency of prayer? Our starting point in answering that question is the comments that Jesus makes in verse 7 about vain repetitions. And he then goes on to give us the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer as we call it, in verses 9 through to 13. Very interesting. In the original Greek, it's only 73 words. If you were to say it out loud, whether you say it in Greek or English or any other language you want, it'll probably only take you about 20 to 30 seconds. Now, this is actually very significant, because religions which insist on set times and formulae for prayer will almost inevitably produce longer and more detailed prayers compared with the simplicity of the Lord's Prayer. And there's a very good reason for this, because they basically follow the logic of verse 7. They think they'll be heard for their many words, even though we know that's wrong. This sort of mindset views prayer rather like a slot machine. You know, the more coins you put into a vending machine which sell drinks or crisps or chocolate bars or whatever, then the more you get out. In other words, there's an exact correlation between the two. But prayer doesn't work like this. And it's important not to get hung up about the length of prayer, especially if you're a young Christian. You feel, oh, I must pray for 30 minutes, I must pray for an hour, or I'm going to be such a failure as a Christian. Not at all. It's very easy, one has to admit, when you read about some of these saints in bygone eras, to feel very condemned and very challenged. In one of my books of church history, it mentions a Puritan squire by the name of Bruin, who lives in Cheshire about the turn of the 16th, 17th century. And he was probably quite typical of some men at the time. In the winter, he got up at 5 a.m. In the summer, he got up between 3 and 4 a.m. He started his day with between 1 and 2 hours of personal devotions. And then he rang a bell, summoned his household, and then they had an hour of family prayer. You read about someone like this and you think, I couldn't possibly do that. And it can make you feel very condemned. There's no question that the 17th century was a time of great blessing compared with our own age. But let's be very clear, it was the quality of Puritan devotion, not the length of it, which was the key. Short prayers prayed from the heart are much better than many a long prayer. There are some long prayers recorded for us which are very fine indeed. Think of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6. 29 long verses. Wonderful prayer. But this morning I mentioned the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. The taxman's prayer was the shorter of the two by far, actually only 7 words. God be merciful to me, a sinner. But who was one whose prayer was heard? Who was one who was justified? It's the taxman. It's also worth noting what I've often heard called the arrow prayers of Nehemiah. Sometimes they're very short. Remember me, O God, for good. You'll find that a couple of times, I think, in the book of Nehemiah. And these are recorded for us as an example to be imitated. So if you're rather overwhelmed at the thoughts of having a time of prayer because you feel, I couldn't really pray very long at all, I certainly couldn't pray as long as ministers do in public, don't be put off. Sometimes these short prayers are far more effective than long ones. But one final point about when to pray. We've rightly pointed out the shortcomings of the rigidity of having set hours of prayer. Think of the ancient Jews, think of the monks in the Middle Ages, and think of Islam in our own time. It can lead to prayer which is very mechanical. But having said that, a regular time of prayer is a good thing. Try and find a spot in the day regularly to spend before God. Yes, it's difficult for some people. If you're a shift worker, maybe mothers with small children find this very hard. Prayer isn't easy, but the formation of a regular habit, praying at a set time, is a good thing. One should also say in passing, yes, you might have your regular set time, you might have your regular devotions, but don't think, I've done my bit for the day. It's good to spend time in prayer more than once, even if you don't necessarily have more than one long time of prayer. So then let's now move on to, secondly, why do we pray? Why pray? Again, notice the contrast between true and false religion. The heathen adhere to the slot machine approach as I mentioned earlier. The more you pray, the more likelihood there is that God was going to answer. Think of those prophets of Baal whom Elijah confronted on Mount Carmel. We're told that morning until noon and on to the time of the evening sacrifice, they prayed and prayed and prayed, if you can call it praying. It's very frantic stuff. They leapt on the altar, they cut themselves with knives and lances, and all the time cry, oh Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us. They felt that if they didn't really put this tremendous effort in, they weren't going to attract his attention. God doesn't require this. As verse 8 points out, he knows the things we have need of before we even come to him. And this brings us to the very crux of the question, why do we pray? It's not to inform God, but rather it's to come into the presence of God. Prayer is the process whereby we, who are sinful, unworthy creatures, are able to approach the throne room of Almighty God, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. And more than that, we're welcomed. We're welcome. We don't have to address him as Your Majesty, even though he is far more awesome than any earthly monarch. But rather, we're to call him Father, a more personal and endearing term. It in no way diminishes his power and his glory, and in no way ignores the fact that we're sinners who've got no right apart from through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to be in the throne room of heaven at all. Father is an intimate term, but it's also a very respectful term. It's not over familiar. So we're welcomed into the presence of God, and more than that, we're listened to. We're listened to by God who's all-powerful. As Psalm 115 verse 3 tells us, he does whatever he has pleased. He has ordained things so that our prayers are answered. Our prayers don't make God alter his planned course of action, but somehow, in a way that perhaps is very hard to tie down precisely, his acts are in line with the prayers of the saints. The Christian view of prayer isn't perhaps as neat, as tidy, as two possible extremes of false religion and the way they pray. The prophets of Baal and their successors, people like Buddhists with their prayer wheels, do feel that prayer makes the deity or false or whatever they believe in act in a certain way. It's a sort of arm-twisting process. That means they have a deity who's less than omnipotent. Now, we don't agree with this, but on the other hand, look at the Muslims. They do believe in an omnipotent deity, but it's very remote. Prayer is viewed in the context of fatalism. Well, what will be? They've got no sense, no hope, or no reason to believe that their prayers are necessarily going to be heard. Why pray is actually much harder for a Muslim to answer than a Christian. But there's a good reason why a Christian can give a coherent answer to that question. It's not because we regard God as lacking in any way in knowledge, in information about a given situation or lacking in power to deal with it, but rather it's because of the love he shows to his undeserving Christians. And it's also about our love for him, our love for God. Think again of that word Father. Our Heavenly Father is perfect, unlike the best of earthly fathers. But it has to be said that Jesus' use of the word, which was quite radical for the Jews at the time, even though you do find God addressed as Father in the latter chapters of Isaiah and also in Jeremiah, it emphasises an important aspect of the gracious nature of God in a way that hopefully most people will be able to identify with. Perhaps I hope most of us are able to look back on our earthly fathers as men who were worthy of honour and respect. But also they were people who showed a lot of love and kindness towards us as children. Did we not as children bring to the attention of our Father things which concerned us, but things of which we knew, or if we stopped and thought about it, our Father was already fully aware? My father, sadly, as far as I know, never professed faith. But on another level, I have to say, he was a good and kind father to me in many, many ways. And one particular instance I'd like to mention is that he promised me when he first showed me his old stamp collection that it was going to be mine one day. I've got a brother and a sister, but I was the only one of the three of us that was interested in his stamp collection. He didn't collect stamps anymore by the time that I was born. It was stored in a cupboard in my grandparents' house in Ashford, Kent. And every time we used to go and stay there, I always asked, "Dad, can I have a look at your stamp collection, please?" It was pretty obvious to me that, to him, that I was looking forward to that time when it would be mine. And I'd often mention the stamp collection and how much I was keen to have it at intervals every time we were there. It's only natural, something's very much on your heart. You would share that with your father, not to inform him because he knew, not to be manipulative, but rather because it was a concern you had over a particular issue that you knew you could share with someone who was concerned about you. That's not a perfect illustration, but I hope you can see the point. Our Heavenly Father is aware of all the issues which concern us, and he cares deeply for us. That's why Peter encourages us in his first epistle to cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Prayer relieves our anxieties. God anticipates our wishes and promises that he will answer our prayers. Now, having said that, he may not answer our prayers in the way that we would desire, nor indeed in the time scale that he would desire. If I might go back to my father's stamp collection, I had to wait several years before he gave it to me. I got it eventually. In fact, I've still got it. Now, this seemed like a long wait at a time for a young, very impatient boy. But at the time, I hadn't succeeded in achieving 100% success rate in the use of stamp hinges with my other stamps. If I got frustrated and couldn't get the stamp to stick in with a hinge, I'd use sellotape, which, of course, spoiled the stamp. Now, my dad didn't want me to wreck his stamp collection, so therefore he delayed his promise to give it to me until I was more mature and more patient. In other words, we can say that he was wise. And our Heavenly Father, who knows us better than we do ourselves, may have very good reasons for delaying the answers to our prayers. At times you're praying about something, there's no answer, makes no sense. Why doesn't God answer? Then you can look back and you can understand why God delayed that answer. You can see his wisdom. Yes, he too is wise. So then, if we know this, if we're honest, we can understand this is why we pray, not to manipulate God, but to know that when we come to him, he knows exactly how we feel. We may be baffled as to why the answer takes so much longer or is so delayed, because he is all powerful after all. But basically, we come above all because we know that he cares. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer, as that hymn puts it. So then, having established why we pray, let's now look at the guidelines. In other words, how do we pray? Verse 8 mentions the things that you have need of. Now, yes, it's wise, as we've already noted, to take them to the Lord in prayer, but it's very important that prayer doesn't consist simply of bringing our needs to God. Go back again to that word Father. What kind of child would we be if the only time we ever communicated with our earthly father was to let him know of our needs? Dad, I want this. Dad, I want that. If we've actually got fond memories of our human fathers, surely it was primarily because of who they were, rather than necessarily because of what they did for us. And our passage gives us guidelines which, yes, do allow us to bring our requests to God, but without allowing that times of prayer to degenerate simply into a shopping list. And let's just take a step backwards. And let's make sure when we do come to God in prayer, our focus is as uninterrupted as possible. I've already mentioned the benefit of a regular time or regular times of prayer. Also notice what the Lord says in verse 6. Go into your room. Go into a specific regular place when you want to pray. That helps. This is actually probably easier for us to put into practice than in any previous generation. Bishop Ryle, in his commentary written in the 19th century, remember, points out the difficulties for the poor or for servants in finding any spot where they're able to be alone with God, uninterrupted. I'm not saying it's necessarily easy for everybody, even in our own times. Mothers with small children, I'm sure, must struggle at times to find a regular place where they can just be alone with God. And in the first century, in Israel at the time of the Lord, it was just as hard for them. Many houses only had one room. But the principle of trying to find a space where you've got no distractions to get in the way of your prayer time is very good. One reason, of course, very obvious one, if people are talking to you or there's lots of background noise, it's very difficult to concentrate. That, I think, goes as read. But there's a second, perhaps more subtle reason. There's a danger, I think, of wanting to impress people. No one's perhaps ever likely now these days to go to the ridiculous extremes of the Pharisees who stop and pray on the street corners. They wanted to give the impression they were so keen to pray, they couldn't wait until they got to the temple. It's perhaps a more subtle temptation for us in our own times. He wants to be known as a man or a woman of prayer. If anybody's listening, you take great care with the words you use. Use flowing, eloquent phrases. And even if you're just praying silently, you might want to put a note outside your room. Don't disturb me. I'm praying. You're advertising the fact. And maybe you're wondering, if you hear footsteps outside, whether this person is very impressed with the fact that you're praying. Now, yes, sometimes it is hard to carve out a space to be alone with God. And sometimes it does require you to inform others, look, please leave me alone, I want to pray. The soldier, 19th century soldier, General Gordon, he was a Christian, and on his military campaigns, if he wanted to spend time alone with God, as he did every day, he had to put a note outside his tent saying, please don't disturb me, I'm praying. I think this is very much the exception. I'd suspect that by and large, most of us are able to find some sort of space where we can be alone with God. Maybe only close family members need know that we're praying. It is important to do this. We only have to look at the many accounts in the Gospels of Jesus just going up to be on his own, to have some space uninterrupted with his heavenly Father. So then, having done this, it's important to remind ourselves as we start a time of prayer, just remember whose presence we're coming into. I've already touched on this, but that's why the Lord's Prayer, as it begins, as it does. It's important to note that when Jesus says, in this manner, therefore, pray, he's not saying, use exactly these words. Now, yes, some people do pray the Lord's Prayer. It's a tradition in some churches. But there is a danger that even this divinely given prayer can become vain repetition if you just use it parrot fashion. What Jesus is saying here is, when he says in this manner, he's saying, here's a model, here's a template, here's an outline. And just think, the first thing you note when you read through it is that it begins with God's glory and his honour. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Yes, our needs do get a mention, but it's only after we've been put in his place. God's kingdom, God's rule must come first, before our personal concerns. Adoration and thanksgiving must precede supplication. Now this, of course, I'd say is a general rule. It's a good rule. It's a very good guideline when we have a regular time before God. But it needn't be followed rigidly. If maybe during the course of the day you suddenly feel a burden to pray for that particular Christian, maybe you know a Christian who's got some particular circumstance where they've requested prayer. So it's nothing more than just saying, Lord, please remember so-and-so. Maybe you suddenly think, oh yes, I'm going to be meeting with this non-Christian. Please, Lord, help me. Please, Lord, give me those opportunities to talk about my faith. Remember those one-liners of Nehemiah, which were nonetheless effective prayers. But going back to a regular prayer time, it's good when we have the space, when we have the luxury of time, to worship God for who he is, to thank him for past mercies before we come to pray for the church, for the ministers, for the success of gospel, for missionaries, for the nation to be brought to repentance. Then perhaps is the appropriate time after that to bring our personal needs to God. You'll notice that there's no vain repetition in the Lord's Prayer. Each word is very much to the point. But this raises a question. Can we reconcile the concept of a formal structure in prayer with some of the issues we mentioned earlier? Shouldn't our prayers come straight from the heart? If we've got a matter of concern, isn't it not best to come straight to God and pour it out before him? Well, perhaps as we think about this question, you might like to turn to a great prayer of one of the Old Testament saints in Isaiah chapter 37, Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah, a godly king, and he was in a very difficult situation as he comes to God in prayer. If ever there was a need to get down to business, as we might say in prayer, it was the problem that he was facing at the time. Camped outside Jerusalem was the army of the then superpower of the time, demanding the surrender of the city. But look at his prayer, verse 16 through to verse 20. Look how it begins. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kings of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. He begins with worship. It's no mere formality before getting down to the business of intercession. Worship has brought him into God's presence. Worship has made him focus on just who God was. And then even when he moves on into intercession in verse 17, notice his priorities. Incline your ear, O Lord, and then hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, that's the Assyrian emperor, who has sent reproach to the living God. Hallowed be thy name. He was more concerned about the glory of God being besmirched before he gets on to deliver us from evil. Save us. He gets on to that eventually in verse 20. Save us from his hand. That's all. And even then, that all the kingdoms of the earth may you know that you are the Lord. You alone. God's glory comes first. God's glory comes at the end. And the needs of his people actually don't come barging in right at the very beginning. I believe this is a very good illustration of how you put the principles and guidelines of the Lord's Prayer into practice. It's how a Christian should pray if they truly love God and truly long for his glory. If you find it's difficult in doing likewise, maybe, and I put myself in this position as well, time to ask ourselves, are we too self-centered in our praying? Yes, this was why the disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. Without instruction in this critical area, the default, even for Christians who've been walking with the Lord many years, can unfortunately be a prayer time which is too me-centered and not God-centered enough. And perhaps one final point under the heading of how, although this could perhaps also be a why issue, is that starting with God and his glory may help focus our thoughts at the outset of a prayer time. Even if we have got that space, even if we can be alone with God, no distractions, yes, our minds can still so easily wander. Focusing on God at the start wouldn't say it's going to be an infallible solution, but it does at least help. Now, as I draw to a close, I recognise that one sermon, even based on these helpful words of the Lord Jesus himself, are unlikely to transform our prayer lives overnight. But at the same time, I hope that a study on this vitally important subject will not only help us to keep our prayer times within biblical guidelines, but hopefully will stir us all up to seek that closer walk with God, which every Christian surely desires. As that hymn puts it, prayer makes the darkened clouds withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith in love, brings every blessing from above. May the Lord grant us those blessings as we seek to spend our lives as Christians, seeking those regular times of prayer with him. Amen. Let's draw to a close with our final hymn, 388. Lord, teach us how to pray aright, with reverence and with fear. Though dust and ashes in thy sight, we must draw near.